All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll begin reading again with verse 1 through verse 7. Romans 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher, not powers, but authorities. For there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be ordained, the authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works." The rulers, the authorities he's talking about, "are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For with this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." This will be 10 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government, and this will be part 4. We've thus far discussed the first 5 reasons why Romans 13 is not about secular government. Reason number 1, Romans 12 does not allow it. Reason number 2, the Apostle Paul is not addressing God-established powers, but God-ordained authorities. Reason number 3, the God-ordained authorities are further identified as ministers or servants of God. Reason number 4, the ministers of God are further identified as a terror to the evil. And reason number 5, they are ministers of God for the good and praise of the righteous. Now, let me add an addendum here to reason number 2, that is that Paul's government in Romans 13 is one of God-ordained authorities rather than God-established powers that Yahweh blessed me with in my Friday morning's Bible reading. As an example of a God-established power, I want you to turn to Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in chapter 28. Isaiah 28, and first note, before we get started here, I want you to first note that this prophecy is one of judgment. In fact, it begins with the word woe. And what a word that is. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim." I don't think it's speaking. I think the word drunkards there is just metaphorically talking about all of Ephraim. Ephraim being the principal tribe of the 10 tribed northern house of Israel. So it's a prophecy. You're all drunkards, is I think what he's saying to the house of Israel, that Ephraim is the principal tribe and often used to represent. So he says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Verse 2, behold, he says, he begins with woe, and now he's saying, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one. A mighty and strong one. What's that describing? Isaiah's not talking about an authority, but a power. Nevertheless, one established by the Lord. Probably referring to Sennacherib, who was responsible for taking the house of Israel into captivity. Back to verse 2. Verse 2, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down the earth with the hand. And what's the result of this God-established power? What's the result? Look at verse 3. Verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot. Does that hopefully remind you of anything in the New Testament? Matthew 5 and verse 13, salt that's lost its savor, good for nothing, but to be trampled under the foot of man, according to Christ. Although to different degrees, all powers trample the servants of Christ in one fashion or another. It's not like some do and some don't. They all trample the servants of Christ in one fashion or another and to different degrees, I'll admit to that. But they all trample. It's their inherent nature to do so. If for no other reason than they've replaced the perfect, sure, right, pure, and altogether righteous triune law of Yahweh, which obviously provides us with the most rewarding, prosperous, and peaceful of societies governed by the least abusive and intrusive of civil leaders. And according to Isaiah, and that alone would be a trampling. You're going to be trampled establishing Yahweh's government based upon His moral laws. And according to Isaiah, powers who trample you underfoot are not a blessing, as must be maintained by those who teach Romans 13 is about secular government. That's what Paul described it. Remember, a blessing for those who a terror to the wicked and a blessing to the righteous. These powers, according to Isaiah, are not a blessing, as again must be maintained by those who teach that Romans 13 is about secular government, but a judgment. Isaiah 28:3 and Matthew 5:13 is what occurs. Now listen to me. Is what occurs, not when good overcomes evil, per Romans 12:21, but when evil has ultimately overcome good. And therefore, once again, Romans 12:21 alone demonstrates that Romans 13 is not about secular government. All right, I concluded the last message by pointing out that the government the Apostle Peter describes is one and the same as what's found in Romans chapter 13. And before addressing, going on to reason number 6, I would like to revisit Peter's description, because there are certainly some things in there that are used to, what else can be done by those who teach that Romans 13 is about secular government. There are certainly things in here that allegedly teach the same thing here in 1 Peter chapter 2. So there's some things here. There's more here that we need to deal with that I wasn't able to get to at the end of the last message. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin with verse 11 again, and we'll read through verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, or better translated, nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Peter's depiction in verse 14 is nearly identical to Paul's depiction in Romans 13, 3 and 4. Look at verse 14 again. Or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. In Romans 13, Paul declares that the government he's depicting is a terror, not to the good, not to good works, but to evil. Whereas Peter declares that the government he's depicting is for the punishment of evildoers. Translated from two different, evil and evildoers, translated from two different but related Greek words. Now, let me ask you, what's another word for evildoer? Well, in modern terms, we call such a person a criminal, among other things. But we normally would call them a criminal. An evildoer is a criminal. And a criminal is one who breaks the law, right? But whose law? Here in the United States, the Supreme Court recently ruled in Obergefell versus Hodges that it's lawful for sodomites and lesbians to marry one another. Furthermore, there have already been several cases in which businesses have been sued, convicted, and in some cases shut down. For example, for baking a wedding cake for such quote-unquote marriages. Ted Weiland refuses to abide by such a law. Question. Or by such a ruling. Question, is Ted Weiland then an evildoer, a criminal, a lawbreaker? Well, he is, if in fact that situation ever occurs where I'm put up to that situation, he is or he will be according to present day America. Or is he? No, he's not a lawbreaker, an evildoer at all, but merely a violator of a man-made substitute for law. According to Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12, that most of you should certainly know by heart by now, but according to Isaiah 33:22 and James 4:12, there is only one lawgiver, the only one with the authority to determine what constitutes good and what constitutes evil. Isaiah 33:22, for Yahweh is our judge, Yahweh is our lawgiver, Yahweh is our king, he will save us. And then in James 4:12 it says there is, the New American Standard in fact, because of the what's the emphasis here, they add the word only. So it would read, there is only one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy, which is obviously referring right back to Isaiah 33 and verse 22. When man rejects Yahweh's standard of morality, rejects Yahweh as the lawgiver, it is inevitable that he will make legal what Yahweh has made unlawful, that, for example, infanticide and sodomy, and make illegal what Yahweh has made lawful, for example, monotheistic Christianity outside the four walls of our homes and church buildings. Thus, when Peter uses the term evildoer, He's referring not to those who violate man's surrogate edicts like Obergefell, but to a criminal like those Paul depicts in 1 Timothy 1, if you'll recall, guilty of violating Yahweh's, the exclusive lawgiver's law. That's the only thing that determines, the only thing that can determine whether you're a lawbreaker, whether you're a criminal, whether you're an evildoer or not. Yahweh's moral triune law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. Now, let me prove you that this is what Peter has in mind with the word evildoer from Peter himself. Peter is the only biblical author who employs the Greek word karkapoos, translated evildoer. He's the only one who uses the term, and he does so four different times, including what we find in 1 Peter chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, if you'll turn back to 1 Peter 4, or excuse me, back to 1 Peter if you're not there, and beginning with verse 1, verses 1 through 3 to begin with. Verse 4, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." What sin? 1 John 3, 4, a violation of Yahweh's law. "That he no longer should live the rest of the time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the nations when we walked in lasciviousness." Now notice he's talking about the lust of the flesh, and then he gets more specific. And he says, "When we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine," that's drunkenness, "revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries," most of which is easily identified as violations of Yahweh's moral law. Verse 4, "wherein they think it strange," talking about these other nations, these other people, these non-Christians, "wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. The wicked think it a strange thing," and why wouldn't they, "when we don't join them in breaking Yahweh's law." They just don't understand it. Why wouldn't you want to do what we're doing? And it's not that sometimes we don't want to do what they're doing, but we have a different sovereign. We have a different king. We have a different God than they do. And as God, king, judge, and lawgiver, we're obligated to do what he says rather than what some other quote-unquote God, Baal, or we the people or ourselves would like to do, right? So the wicked think it a strange thing, obviously, when you don't want to join them in breaking Yahweh's law. Now jump down to verses 11 through 15. Verse 11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Yeshua Christ, to whom be the praise, dominion forever and ever. Amen." Notice, I hadn't noticed this before, but this ties right in with 1 Peter 2. "If any man minister, let him do so in the ability of God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Yeshua the Christ, to whom be the praise, the dominion," that God may be glorified. If you remember, 1 Peter 2 deals with God being glorified as well. If we haven't already read that, we will. All right, just keep that in mind. Continuing on, verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resisteth or resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evil doer, or as a busybody in other men's matters." Notice the term evildoer. is there found, is the fourth time that Peter uses the term. Now here Peter, in addition to mentioning evildoer, here Peter cites violations of the sixth and eighth commandments. Again, verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, be a transgression of the sixth commandment, or as a thief, transgression, a violator of the eighth commandments. Here Peter cites violations of the sixth and eighth commandments. Question, was he not equally concerned with violations of the other eight commandments? Of course he was. Of course. Demonstrated with his use of the term evildoers, criminals, violators of Yahweh's law, the other eight commandments. Now, I have to ask you, because of what so often, how this is often taught, do you really think that Peter was employing the term evildoer here to depict those who violate man's laws? That's what has to be maintained in order to make 1 Peter 2 about secular government. Being that Yahweh is the exclusive lawgiver, man has no law to violate. And therefore, only Yahweh determines what is evil and who are therefore the evildoers. Thus, the government Peter depicts, the same as the one Paul depicts, is a Christian civil body politic that punishes violators of Yahweh's laws, not man's surrogate edicts. You know, people are saying that Peter is saying that this is a secular government and that the unrighteous are going to rejoice when you are obedient to the secular government and they won't consider you an evildoer. Come on, I just don't know how you can even attempt to try to make Peter say that. Here's further evidence that Peter is depicting a Christian civil body politic governed by Yahweh's law. Back over to 1 Peter chapter 2, back over to verse 11. And let's discuss some other points here. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 again. It says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." What determines fleshly lusts? Not man's surrogate edicts, but Yahweh's law. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the nations. New American Standard has it, having your behavior, having your behavior excellent among the nations. They have it as Gentiles, it should be nations. Having your behavior excellent among the nations. Well, what determines good or excellent behavior? Not man's surrogate edicts, but Yahweh's law. Isaiah 1:17, it says, "Learn to do well." Learn to do well, how? Seek judgment, in this case justice, it should be justice. Relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, and plead for the widow. Some of the same things James identifies as pure and undefiled religion in James 1 and verse 27, and that are accomplished by personally abiding by and by legislating Yahweh's law. Both fleshly lusts and good behavior are, of course, determined not by man's surrogate edicts, but by Yahweh's law. That's the context here. Not man's law, but Yahweh's law. Now look at verse 12. Having your conversation or behavior honest or excellent among the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that we just dealt with, that they may, by your good works, what determines good works or evil works? Not man's surrogate edicts, but Yahweh's law. That they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they have no legitimate accusation against you because you keep Yahweh's moral law. It says again, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may instead, is what it's saying, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They have no legitimate accusation, in other words, because you keep Yahweh's law and are therefore not an evildoer. They may at first see you as an evildoer, but they realize you're not by God's very law. And what's the result? They end up themselves glorifying Yahweh. Now, do you really think that unbelievers are going to glorify Yahweh because they witness us keeping the laws of a government in rebellion to Yahweh, and that that's going to make them glorify God and even come to God? There's certainly no biblical precedent for such a response or such an interpretation. Instead, this result that Peter describes should hopefully remind you of an Old Testament example of what amounts to nearly the same thing. Take your Bibles and turn over now to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I want you to look at verses 5 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even, excuse me, as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do so in the land whither you go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them. For, now listen to this, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations which shall hear of all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as Yahweh our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that has statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Same, essentially, not quite exactly the same result, but the nations see Yahweh's law, or they see the results of Yahweh's law, and the point is that even under the Old Covenant, it wasn't just for Israel, or the New Covenant as well. It was for Israel that as an example would draw non-Israelites and Israelites out of Christ back to their God alike. Additionally, what is it that converts sinners? Well, of course, first and foremost, it's the gospel as depicted in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. But what else does the Bible declare converts sinners? I think a lot of people will not only not know the answer to that question, but be surprised by the answer. What else? The gospel, certainly. The death, burial, resurrection, and appearance of Christ is certainly at the core of it under the new covenant that converts sinners. It is the hub of the wheel of the gospel of the kingdom. No question about it. But what else? What else converts sinners? How about Psalm 19:7? The law of Yahweh is perfect, converting the soul. You know, antinomians are often heard declaring that as Christians, we're just supposed to be winning people to Christ, the lost to Christ. That's all we're here for. That's not true. That's simply not true. But if you want to increase the harvest, if that's where you're at, and you think, whether you think that's true or not, you know, it's certainly we're to be doing that. And if any of us, if you want to increase the harvest, well, establish a Christian civil body politic based upon Yahweh's perfect and altogether righteous triune moral law, and when the non-Christians see Yahweh's blessings poured out upon us, for Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and other passages, they'll come to us. We won't need to send missionaries to them. They'll come to us then to hear of our God who pours out such blessings, just like in Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8, the same as the Queen of Sheba did with Solomon as one example, and just like they did right here in 17th century America. The exact same thing happened. Some of you have heard this before, but it's worth reading it again. From Alexis de Tocqueville in his, I think it's in the second volume, this is on our website, so you can find the documentation for this there. I didn't write it down. But in one of the two volumes in Democracy in America, de Tocqueville wrote the following. He said they, talking about the 17th century Puritans, the colonials, he said they exercised their rights of sovereignty, they named their magistrates, concluded peace or declared war, made police regulations, and enacted laws as if their allegiance was due only to God. And then he writes this, nothing can be more curious and at the same time more instructive than the legislation of that period. It is there that the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. It is there in their legislation. It is there that the solution of the great social problem which the United States now presents to the world is to be found. In perfect fulfillment of Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 8. Demonstrating the continuing veracity of Yahweh's moral law and its accompanying blessings for Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. He goes on, amongst these documents we shall notice, just talking about the legislation? Is he talking about man-made secular government? Not hardly. Amongst these documents, he writes, we shall notice as especially characteristic the code of laws promulgated by the little state of Connecticut in 1650. The legislators of Connecticut begin with the penal laws. And then later they borrow their provision from the text of Holy Writ, later copied verbatim, word for word, from the books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And that's just part of that code promulgated by the state of Connecticut in 1650 and even before that. Not only do Yahweh's commandments and statutes produce such results, but lo and behold, so do His judgments. So do His judgments. Isaiah 26 and verse 9, it says, When thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. After all, according to King David in Psalms 19:9, Yahweh's civil sanctions, His judgments upon criminals, are themselves altogether righteous. And what's the result? The same as intended in those passages we read in a couple messages ago, where it talks about that they were to carry out God's civil sanctions, that the rest might fear to do the same. They learn righteousness by those judgments, just as described by Paul in Romans chapter 13. The good works that Peter writes of are not the result of obedience to an unrighteous power, resulting in infidels seeking and praising our God. Instead, the good works that converts the unrighteous to our God are evidenced in the blessings Yahweh rewards those who keep His laws, for Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14, and Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 8, and certainly other passages as well. Peter is, of course, depicting the same government Paul is depicting. God-ordained authorities, servants of Yahweh, for the praise of the righteous and the punishment, terror of the unrighteous, and to even the conversion of some of those who know not Yahweh. The fact is, if Peter is here charging Christians to submit to secular government, when we get to reason number 9, we're going to discover that in his second epistle, he completely switches position and contradicts himself. If, here in 1 Peter 2, he's charging Christians to submit to secular government. Just a teaser for staying with us because we'll deal with that when we get to reason number 9. But what about, somebody's going to certainly ask the question, but what about what Peter declares in the remainder of this chapter? Well, we should deal with it, shouldn't we? Let's go to back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And picking it up with verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20, he says, after in verse 17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. Not only to the good and toward, but also to the forward or the abusive. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Let me see how far I want to go here. That was it. And then jump down also, and because really the thought continues in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, likewise, or in like manner, based on what we just read there, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, without the women preaching at their husbands, be won by the conversation or behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be, and it goes on from there. Now, what do we do with these verses? What do we do these that some attempt to use as examples demonstrating that we're required to obey an alleged secular government in the preceding verses? What do I do with these examples that we just read? Well, I simply respond by saying they prove the exact opposite of those who try to use them to prove that Peter is dealing with a secular government. Question. Are the two examples that we just read used by Peter God-established powers, or are they God-ordained authorities? They're clearly God-ordained authorities. Both masters and husbands are authorities sanctioned by Yahweh, by His word, and by His law. Now, do authorities sometimes abuse their authority? Or those under them, under their authority? How about it, husbands and fathers? Have you ever abused your authority? Guilty. Referring to you and me and every other authority that's ever existed, save one. The only authority who's never abused his authority is Christ. Consequently, the abuse that cited by Peter does not prove that the government described by Peter is secular. Instead, the authority examples cited by Peter demonstrate that the government depicted by Peter is instead one led by God-ordained authorities who, even when abusive, provided it's not something that violates Yahweh's law, are to be nonetheless submitted to. And let me provide you with a biblical precedent for that. In the narrative of the birth of Isaac, if you'll recall, I'm sure you will, Sarah gets impatient and gives her handmaid Hagar to Abraham, who bears Ishmael to Abraham. And in the process of all of this, after the birth of Ishmael, Sarah has second thoughts about the whole situation. Genesis 16, verses 5 through 9. And Sarah said unto Abraham, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid unto thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. Yahweh judge between me and thee." But Abraham said unto Sarai, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleases thee." And when Sarah dealt hardly, King James means harshly, and when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her face. Verse 7, and the angel of Yahweh found her, Hagar that is. And then verse 8, and he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid," notice how he addresses her. He recognizes her position. She's still Sarai's maid. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai," who had been abusing her. And the angel of Yahweh said unto her, "Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands." End of that quote, or end of that passage. Consequently, it should be evident, with all that we've discussed now, that everything in 1 Peter 2, as in Romans 13, is indicative of not a secular government, but rather a Christian civil body politic, established on Yahweh's moral law, governed by God-ordained authorities, servants of the King of Kings. Everything indicates that in these passages, including and especially reason number 6 for why Romans 13, and I do say especially, for why Romans 13 is not about secular government, which we'll have to wait for until the next message. But I felt, before getting to that, I felt it was absolutely requisite that we deal more with 1 Peter 2, so that what the arguments that can pretty much be anticipated would already be dealt with, so I wouldn't have to go back and do it later. All right. Thank you for being patient until we get to reason number 6. And we should get to reason number 6. I don't recall what 7 and 8 are particularly at this moment, but we'll get to more, I'll assure you, I can assure you. Lord willing, we should be able to easily get to reason number 6 and at least reason number 7, if not reason number 8 as well. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father once again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, we praise and glorify you now. Once again, for your hand upon our lives, for Father, first of all, even choosing us to have life, let alone life in Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for calling us to the cross and to his empty tomb, where we found your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness. And then, Father, after that, we found that we could grow in your grace and the knowledge of Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, to gain the knowledge, Father, that only you have by your word. We're thankful for what you're revealing to us in this series, and Father, all of your word as we apply ourselves to it. Let us be but sponges, Father, that would soak up your will and your pleasure for our lives, and found in this subject, and Lord, all that we would broach as we look to you as our God, our King, our Judge, and our Lawgiver, and most importantly, as our Savior, as our Lord and Savior in Yeshua the Christ. Praise you, Father. Thank you once again. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.